did our introduction to the book the last time we were together. And we'll pick up where we left off in chapter 1, verse 12. Now, first thing you'll notice, the passage that I've laid out is chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever broke the books of the Bible into chapters made a mistake. This should have started, chapter 2 should have started in verse 5, as we have it. And every scholar, every commentator, every pastor, everybody includes verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 with the preceding, because it's a natural part of the discussion and the narrative of Paul's writing. So for whatever reason, you know, the old wives' tale is that the guy who was creating the verses and the chapters was on a horseback in the 1600s, and he must have gone over a big bump when he was in 2 Corinthians, and went whoop, you know, and made his mark and kept going, and it just carried on. So anyway, just remember, chapters and verse references are not canonical or scriptural or divinely inspired. They were added for our benefit so we could find things. That's all it is. Paul's integrity as the apostle to the church and as a minister even to the people of Corinth is under attack. Now, we went over this a couple weeks ago, and I'll just give you a quick overview again so that we have an idea of where we stand right now. We had, historically or chronologically, you had Paul's visit, his first visit to Corinth. And we find that in Acts 18. He then wrote his first letter to Corinth, which we do not have. All right, that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He talks about when I wrote you, but we don't know what he wrote. Then comes what we know as 1 Corinthians. So he writes this very long letter, and when we go back in just in a quick overview of the issues that Paul was writing to the church about, this was a very messed up church. You had divisiveness between the people. You had prostitution, you had sexual immorality, all sorts of horrible things going on within the congregation. You have to remember, he was writing to the church. It was a messed up place. They were confused, they didn't understand, and he tried to express what God's word was to them. Well, his wonderful letter, we understand it, we love it, we think it's great. The recipients didn't. They didn't accept it very well from what we can gather, because there was a second visit of Paul, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians 2:13. This is called the swift visit. So he went from Ephesus directly to Macedonia. Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm planning on visiting you in the near future. And they're like, oh, okay, no big deal. Well, problems came up. We end up with the second visit, and it was not fun. He came in and had to be very, what's a good word? Strongly worded, and very straightforward. He then wrote Okay, this is first letter, this would be the second letter. He then wrote a third letter. Which we do not have. This is called the severe letter. Or as I like to tell my clients, write your angry letter. Don't send it to the publisher, send it to me. And we can then talk about how angry you are, but vent. Well, he didn't just vent, he bam. He basically said, I was just with you. And this is what I observed. We don't know what he said, we just know it was really hard. Because it's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, as when he wrote in the very difficult. Then we have his fourth letter, which we know as 2 Corinthians. Okay? And that's where we are today. After he sent this third letter, he sent it to them with Titus. Titus goes. Paul is now in Macedonia, and Titus comes back and says they received it very well, and they have changed. They have received your message, and here we are in 2 Corinthians. Now, that is a very basic overview. We do know that Paul then visited the Corinthian church a third time. It's here on the board, where the board doesn't exist anymore because they ran out of room. Because he was collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. So we know that he then visited again one more time. If there were other letters, and it's very possible there were, we don't have them. All we are left is with letter number 2 and letter number 4. But we number them 1 and 2 because we have no other way of numbering them. Wouldn't it be confusing if someone said in church, please turn your Bibles to 4 Corinthians, when there's only 2 letters in the Bible. Excuse me. Now, as I mentioned last time, this severe letter, there are some scholars think that it's actually the last 3 chapters of 2 Corinthians. All right, then they just put them together. There's arguments both for and against that theory. I tend to think it's incorrect. I think that theory is incorrect. What we have here, it just wouldn't make sense. Basically, the context and the way this letter flows, that wouldn't necessarily work out. So here we are. We have the introduction, but there are still, even though they responded well to his severe letter and have figured Titus gave a good report, there's still problems in this church. And isn't it interesting that almost more than any other church that we know of, Paul struggled in his leadership with these people? I mean, we have letters to the church in Ephesus. We have, you know, Philippi and Colossae and the Thessalonians and the Galatians, and we have all these other things, but we have this challenge that he's being, his authority is being questioned consistently. So we begin our passage here, and I'm going to just read the first 3 verses, and then we're going to go back and we're going to pull it apart a little bit here. Verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Now, you pull that verse out. And by the way, it's really interesting. This particular section of scripture is one that's hard to find great exposition about. And it was funny, when I started reading it, I'm going, my eyes are glazing over. I'm sorry, but I'm reading this going, like I do very often when I prepare for these classes. It's like, why do we have to go through, well, can we just skip to the good stuff? You know, there's just, he's going on and on about something. I don't understand what's going on. And why is Paul being so defensive?
I've never seen him on a coffee mug.
No, this is not on a pillow. This passage is never on a coffee mug. It's never quoted in a wedding. You know, you just don't find this passage, or even especially the subsequent verses. Because they're just basically, they were mad at him because he changed his mind about his visit plans. Seriously? Have you ever flown Southwest? No, we did. It took us 27 hours to get from Phoenix to New York when we flew 2 weeks ago. It was horrible. You just gotta be flexible. Well, there's some interesting background behind that, which I discovered in my research. But let's get back to these words. What is he actually saying here? And it's also heavily misunderstood, because English language translating Greek literature has its, number one, there's a weakness just in the translation, but secondly, is English words change their meanings over time. So, I will focus on the third word in the sentence. For our boast is this. Well, anybody who's boasting is just an arrogant cuss. You know, he's a braggart. That's not good. So how can he be boasting about anything? He's boasting that he had great conscience and he behaved well. Seriously, Paul? Isn't that how we would read this as a American English-speaking person, you seeing the word boast? Of course we would. What is fascinating is that this word, boast, is used 29 times in 2 Corinthians and is only used in the entire New Testament 55 times. So half of the usage of this word boast is in this book alone. It's a key word in understanding what Paul is trying to say in all of this. Now, what's even more fascinating, so I have a client who used to be Pastor Jim's boss at College Church in Wheaton, wrote an entire book on boasting in the Bible. Josh Moody. Subtitle, When We Boast Right, We Live Right, and We Bear Much Fruit to God's Honor. So he goes through in this particular book and is trying to explore, what does this mean? And he has an investigation, he has a whole section on boasting in the Old Testament. He goes through each book of the New Testament and how it's used. And then he shows its use in great preachers and teachers and theologians of all of church history. Absolutely fascinating that you would write a theme like this for 250 pages. And he even admits it's a little bit verbose on one topic. But it came from when he was preaching through the book of Romans. And he got to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, which reads, Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, in the ESV, and we boast, in the NIV, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And he said it just blew his mind when he realized what Paul was really saying. I'll read from some of it a little bit in a second here. But in my attempt to try to write out my thoughts on this idea of boasting, I realized that there's much smarter people who have written it much better. And so I'll just quote from them, from a couple. One is Dr. Garland, who wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, and he writes, "Boasting has a negative connotation for most people today. It smacks of vanity, arrogance, audacity, and is synonymous with bragging, vaunting ourselves, gloating, and showing off. Therefore, we assume that it should be shunned by Christians who should be properly humble. But Paul told the Corinthians that no one can boast in the presence of God, 1 Corinthians 1:29. And they should not boast in men, 1 Corinthians 3:21. He himself was not a boastful apostle, 1 Corinthians 9. And he criticizes his rivals for their foolish boasting, which only revealed them to be false apostles and deceitful workers, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In Philippians 3, he catalogs his former grounds for boasting and confidence in the flesh, but says he disdains it all now as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ as Lord. It's only human nature to want others to appreciate and even admire us. We normally become angry or hurt when they ignore us or pour their contempt on us. And some Corinthians had not properly appreciated Paul's worth. Still, Paul is not venting hurt feelings in this letter. The problem is they do not appreciate his work as an apostle because they adopted a false means by which to measure the apostles and to measure spirituality. So Paul is not, as I wrote here, I says, and I circled it as after I wrote it, Paul, as he so often does, is taking a secular idea, infuses it with Christ, and then turns it on its head. So he's redefining what boasting really is. If you boast in yourself, it's wrong. If you boast in Christ, absolutely, all day long, as often as you can. Because there is nothing more glorious than Christ crucified, dead, and raised from the dead. You see the difference? So when he says, I'm boasting, he's not saying, hey, look at me. He's saying, no, look at who's in me. But they don't see that. And he's contrasting it with the teachers who are the false teachers in their congregation, right now in their congregation, who are saying things about Paul that are false, so they can boast about themselves. You see the difference? So we have to be careful when we run into a word like that. We kind of go, oh yeah, there's good old Paul. He's the one who hates women, you know, and he doesn't understand, you know, the modern culture. And so we just need to dismiss this guy. So I pulled out a few other places where Paul boasts. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Therefore, as it is written in Jeremiah 9:23, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, said Jesus. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Isn't it interesting? These verses that I've rattled off, we're familiar with them. So why is it when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, we forget all of them and point at Paul and going, see, he's an arrogant cuss? It's not the case. He has made consistently throughout all of his writings who he is truly boasting of. It's not himself. So Josh Moody makes a statement, which is very early in his book. He adds to the idea of boasting, and he says, arrogance is pride on speed. It's not simply feeling good about yourself beyond all possibility of reasonable self-assessment. It's making sure that others know it and pushing them down at the same time. Arrogant people arrogate, which is a word for take. Arrogant people arrogate to themselves things that belong to others, their reputation, their goods, or even their countries. Think about that idea. You start with pride, and it goes to arrogance, and then you start taking from others to feed your own. Arrogance. We tend to see that in the world, don't we? We can point at politicians and corporate leaders on both sides of the political spectrum who let power become their driving force in all sorts and forms and fashions. So anyway, I just thought it was fascinating. But let me just put it this way, as his agent, this was a really hard book to get published because everyone thought, who's going to read a whole book on boasting? Well, he found a small publisher in Scotland, Christian Focus Publishing, that said, we believe in biblical exposition and understanding of Scripture, and no one has ever done a study like this. Isn't that fascinating? So if people say nothing's ever been written under the sun, yeah, it has, actually. Well, there you have it. Like a commercial for one of my client's books. Okay. Actually, he did a really good job with the concept. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. Ooh, stop. All right. I heard a sermon where they stopped here on the word conscience and spent 40 minutes talking about the conscience and how powerful it is. And I thought, yeah, but how many evil people have said they did what they did with a clear conscience? How many times have you done something wrong and somebody points it out to you, but you said, but I thought I was doing the right thing? So your conscience is only good to a certain point because it's human. That's why if you say, I trust my conscience, but you're not into the word, you're basing it only on your own feelings. And feelings are suspect, and feelings can change. Last week, I felt pretty crummy because I was sick. That's not the time to make a decision of massive import. That would not be smart because my feelings would have been weakened. So one person wrote it this way. Conscience contains a special danger for those who use it to cloak their selfish motives and intimidate anyone who would challenge them. How can we be sure of acting sincerely? It's not sufficient to say that our conscience will tell us. Our conscience is largely formed by the culture in which we live, so we may miss what God is saying to us. You mentioned this Pride Festival. 40 years ago, 12 people show up. Now, thousands. Culture has said, fully embrace this. And so there's those in the church who go, well, then my conscience tells me, because it's the culture speaking to the conscience, not Scripture. So yes, Paul is talking about the testimony of his conscience, but it's not the only thing he cites. And that, I think, is a very key point. He isn't just saying, I felt good about it. He's saying, yeah, we test our conscience regularly against the Word. And that's an important thing. Yeah.
To your point, the conscience can be seared and can be completely wrong.
Yeah. And yet God can speak to us and speak to our conscience to convict us as well. So this is why whenever he says, oh, I speak from a clear conscience, you want to go, on what criteria? You know, you say, I don't want to challenge your integrity, sir, but what are you basing it on? Because if you're just saying, well, I'm fine, but the person next to them says, but you're wrong and I'm fine. They both have a clear conscience and they have opposite opinions. This is why the Word is so important. It's the final arbiter. That's why God gave it to us.
Amen.
Absolutely. Anyway, so the testimony of our conscience that we behave in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, this is kind of fun.
We get to have our Greek lesson for the day. In the ESV, it says simplicity. In the NIV, it says holiness. So which is it? And guess what? Greek manuscripts have two different words, depending on which manuscript you're looking at. Now, is that a big deal? It's not a big deal. It's not something you would find in a Sunday sermon because it's just, who cares? But we're in Bible study class. This is where we get to look at trivia and go, isn't that interesting? I will put up the transliteration of the two Greek words just to show you. So simplicity in transliteration is HAPLOTETI, haploteti, right? Looks fairly straightforward. Holiness, again, in the manuscripts, not overall, it's HAGIOTETI. Very close. And you think, yeah, maybe if someone has bad handwriting, you can mix up a G and a P, but seriously, we have to remember, Greek wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And for those of you Greek scholars in the room, did they use lowercase or uppercase?
Well, lowercase.
It's uppercase.
It's all one.
All one. And no space between the words. So, one of the books I came across, he actually wrote it out in the, what they call a unicles, which are the capital letters. And now we will see how it could make, how the mistake could be made. This is just like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. So, this is simplicity, or hoplotety. Look at that. You could see how a copyist would come along, see some guy's bad handwriting, and see this and go, well, is he saying holiness here? And then added a letter and then finished it off. It doesn't really change the meaning per se in the passage, although some books that I came across keyed their entire exposition off the NIV using the word holiness, when most believe that it really fits better with the word simplicity. Because they are different words. Not dramatically different, but they have some difference in their understanding. If you think about it, and if you also look at the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this word, simplicity, 8 times. I'm sorry, 5 times. And it's only used 8 times in all of the New Testament. So he uses this word 4 other times in 2 Corinthians. He does not use this word any other time in 2 Corinthians. So the argument is, well, this is like the actual word, hoplotety, simplicity. And he's trying to say what we were doing was very straightforward and very simple and very easy to understand. We weren't trying to be complicated. Does that make sense? Again, it's part of the fun of just investigating these words. But when you combine this idea of simplicity and godly sincerity, again, I stopped and looked at the word sincerity. And it's a Greek word, hylikrinai, or hylikrono, which means heat or the sun's heat. That's the hyli. And the krini means I judge. So I judge by the light of the sun is the underlying meaning of the word sincerity. So whatever you are doing, if it is you are looking at it or you are doing it with sincerity, you are doing it by the light of the day, the penetrating light. Excuse me. So we're in this room that has a very strange fluorescent lighting setup with these, I guess you'd call them warm lighting. It gives a glow in the room enough so that we can read. It's comfortable. It's not a glare. But if we were to take our current meeting and go out on that lawn, and I stood on that end and you sat on this end, you'd be squinting at me the whole time going, why are we out here? This is really annoying. I can't see. It's too bright. And even the two of you who have screens would be struggling to see your screen because the brightness of the light would be creating a glare on the glass. Those who are trying to see this, it's suddenly, oh, and you're squinting. The light makes everything very evident. So there's a wonderful story that illustrates this. And I'd heard some variation of it before, but never in this context. So in Bible times, the finest pottery was very thin. It had a clear color. So it's actually almost translucent. And brought a very high price. The fine pottery was fragile, both before and after the firing process. And this kind of pottery would often crack in the oven. Cracked pottery would have to be thrown away, but dishonest dealers were in the habit of filling in the cracks with a hard, pearly wax that would blend in with the color of the pottery. This made the cracks practically undetectable in the shops, especially when they were painted or glazed. However, as soon as you went outside and held it up to the sun, the cracks were immediately detectable and they would show up darker. And it was said that the artificial element was detected by sun testing. Honest dealers marked their finer product with a caption of "Sine Sera," without wax. Sine Sera, S-I-N-E-C-E-R-A, sincerity. The caption forms our English word that is perfectly translating a complex Greek word, highly krinia. I judge by the light of the sun, is meant to say sincerity. Isn't that beautiful? What a picture. Paul is saying, it's not my sincerity, it's godly sincerity. Everything I do, everything I say is on display under the light of God. And his look at what we are doing. It's not me, people. It's God. I am boasting in this, the testimony of our conscience, the behavior of in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. What a sentence. Can we claim that about our lives if we are challenged? Well, you're just making that all up. And you say, I have a testimony and I can stand here, but you wouldn't use the word boast or you wouldn't use the word proud, especially not a pride parade. But proud, you would not say that, but you would say, I stand here in clear conscience. My testimony is based on how I work in this world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by my own wisdom, but by the grace of God toward you. Holy smoke. No pun intended. I mean, as a good old Dr. Martin would say in college, that'll preach.
There's an English phrase that this word simplicity around is simple truth.
Yeah. It's a simple truth. It's very basic. You know, we can get complicated. We can go into all the details if we like. I mean, I have a client, William Lane Craig, who wants to write a 800,000-word systematic philosophical systematic theology. And it's going to take him 12 years. And it's going to make people's eyes bleed to read it. It's just...
All three of them.
Yeah, all three of them, yeah. I mean, just wow. And yet at the same time, this is what he's writing about. The Apostles' Creed. It's that simple. We can be as simple as this, or we can be as vast as that. And even then, realizing that someone with the brilliance of a Dr. William Lane Craig isn't even tapping the surface of the knowledge of God. That's really exciting and really extraordinary. So, we go on. I mean, I've just touched on this. We spent 30 minutes on one verse. Because I think it's the key verse of this entire passage. Everything that comes after keeps pointing back to this one statement. My integrity cannot be assailed. And if you want to assail it, all right, well, I'm going to try to explain what happened and what's going on. We're not writing to you anything than what you read and understand. And by the way, read and understand in the Greek, it's kind of fun. It's anagnosko and epignosko. And gnosko means to understand or to have knowledge. And so you have the idea of reading, which is to be accurate, and the idea of epi, or upon, or toward. It's almost a play on words. He's saying the same thing, but he's doubling up. What you read and you understand, I hope you will fully understand it. And at least you partially understood it when I was here before. But you will fully understand it in the day of the Lord comes. And at that point, we will have only one judge, and it will be the Lord himself. And then he will boast of us as we boast of you. Now he comes into this next section where he's trying to really, we don't know exactly what he's responding to, excuse me, other than the fact they were upset that he changed his mind in his visitation plans. Why did they get so upset? So I'm going to come to you when I can, and then he doesn't come. And they get all upset, going, you changed your mind, you're fickle. Your yes is not a yes, and your no is not a no, and we're all confused. I made dinner, and you didn't show up. I'm really mad at you. What? I mean, but we don't really understand. We don't know what he's responding to, other than the fact he's trying to make it clear. I wanted to come to you first, that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea with the offering. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Well, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. By the way, that whole verse will preach forever. If you think about, excuse me, the idea of God being faithful, all his promises are yes. One book I came across had 2.5 pages of God's promises throughout the Old Testament, saying, is God this? Yes. Is God this? Yes. Is God this? Yes. Every time God says, I will do this for you, he did. He never went, I thought about it and changed my mind. Yeah, heck with that promise. He never failed, ever. So, this is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Ah, it's just wonderful. Well, I came across something that I had never read before. We've, in some of our past discussions about the culture in Paul and Greek culture, especially Greek culture, there was the belief system under the Stoics. Very influential. Arius Didymus summarized the teaching of a virtuous man, wrote this: "Nor do Stoics assume that a man with good sense ever changes his mind. For changing one's mind belongs to false assent on the grounds of erring through haste. Nor does he change his mind in any way, nor alter his opinion, nor is he confused." So could it be that there was a faction in this church saying, he's not a man of virtue because he changed his travel plans on us? And I went to Stoic school, and I believe them. Isn't that interesting? And it's very possible. When you have a strong philosophical concept within a community that says if any leader changes their mind, they are false in the first place, or they're susceptible to hasty decisions. And Paul's saying, no. It's not where yes and no and yes and no. We're always yes. It is God who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us and has put his seal on us and given his spirit as our in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, I'm going to just very quickly. Verse 21 has a fun little thing. Again, you don't see it in English. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. What does the word Christ mean?
Anointed one?
Hmm?
Is it anointed one?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. His last name was Bar-Joseph, son of Joseph. He was Jesus the Anointed One. It was his title. So, if you were to translate the word Christ into anointed one, read that verse now. It is God who establishes us with you in the anointed one and has anointed us. He's doubling up in the Greek as he's writing this. He's emphasizing the connection between the anointed Christ and us being anointed in him. We miss that because of our inability to know the Greek language and think about it. We see the word Christ and we actually think it as a cliche and we just read right past it. But he was making a point. And then he says, who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit. Remember the idea of the seal? You know, the letters had the wax seal with the imprint stuck on it, or there were other ways of securing something forever as property and establishment is with a seal. And he's saying, in Christ, think of the ritual of anointing, taking oil, putting it on the head, praying over the person, and then bam, putting a stamp on their head. You're mine forever. That's pretty incredible. And that's the picture here. I thought it was interesting that Pastor Jim in this morning's sermon talked at length about the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the fact that the Spirit is in us. And here we have it right in our passage. He has given us his spirit in our hearts as what? A guarantee. There's no question. I did come across one guy who said something that was kind of funny. He said, if you have the spirit without the word, you blow up. If you have the word without the spirit, you dry up. And if you have both, you grow up. And it's true. We see it in churches, some that are just have no spirit at all, they are, wow. And you have others that are all spirit, like, wow. Well, let's gotta get some balance in here. And that's his point. He brings it all together. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith. He didn't want to be accused of manipulating the people with the strength of his personality. He writes to them, not that we lorded over you, but that we work with you. For what purpose? For your joy. For you to stand firm in your faith. I came across another fun writer. Sam Storms wrote it this way. And think about what he wrote in 1 Corinthians, the first time. You can almost hear Paul say, whether I'm rebuking you for sectarianism in the church, or laxity in moral conduct, or abuse of spiritual power, my aim is your joy in Jesus. Whether I appeal to you to be financially generous, that'll be in chapter 8 and 9, or warn you of false apostles, that's in chapter 11, my aim is your joy in Jesus. I thought of it this way. If you have someone, let's just imagine, let's just take a picture here. And so there was since I was sick last week, I wasn't here, but there was a guest preacher. Now, I'm not saying that this is what he would have done, but let's say, 2 or 3 months from now, a guest preacher comes into our congregation. We don't know him. We've never seen him up there before. But somebody in the elder board or the pastoral staff says he's going to be a good person to come up. And he stands up there and he starts pointing at everyone in the congregation. You sinners! Anyway, you are, and just blasts everybody. There's going to be a few in the congregation who are going to be convicted, going, he's absolutely right. There's also going to be a lot of them in the congregation who are going, who are you to tell us how we should act? And the arrogance and the pride comes up and the defensiveness comes in. And this is the challenge of every pastor. You had this challenge as a pastor for all these years. Something's going on in the congregation. How do I address it? Because we all know who the problem person is. How do I address this issue without saying, Charlie, cool it, and use the pulpit as a bully vehicle to control or to lord it over your faith? So when anyone comes into a congregation or into a church or any setting and takes a firm position and points out difficulties, there's going to be reaction. And that's what's happened to Paul. But he's trying to say, I didn't do it just because I felt like it. I did it for your benefit, like a parent. Yes, we have to spank you, but this is for your benefit. Yeah, like any of us believe that at the moment. But that's because the very next section that we'll be going into is about church discipline. There are times where you have to simply draw the line. And he's setting them into that. So we find in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 where he pretty much lays it out. He says, I wrote you a very tough letter. And I did it, verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. They didn't know. They thought he was just an angry person writing an angry letter. They didn't know how much he actually loved them. And love them enough to write them the letter. And he's trying to explain that. That's why these passages come across so odd, because we don't know the full context of what's going on. But Paul, in his wisdom, if you look carefully, we did this for your joy. I didn't want to cause you pain, but you have to hear, to use your phrase, the simple truth. And I've done this with full integrity and full transparency under the leadership of Christ in me on your behalf. And we share in this together. It's an extraordinary passage when you look at it from that perspective, rather than focusing on, oh, Paul's an arrogant guy and he's just trying to defend himself. I ran across a lot of commentators and a lot of sermons that was their theme. Paul was being defensive and he was just trying to defend. I'm going, not really. He was, but he wasn't. He was trying to explain with clarity the purpose behind his teaching, and it's not for his benefit, but for theirs. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together, for the chance to dig into your word in a new way, in a fresh way, a passage that typically in our devotions we read and speed read right through it, and to get on to the other passages. And we miss so much when we're not looking at your word carefully, and the beauty of what you inspired Paul to write for our benefit. Here we are 2,000 years later and reading it together. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.